Well, if you would open your Bibles up again to the book of Genesis, we're going to be looking at this foundational chapter, Genesis chapter 15 tonight. We're actually just going to look at six verses. I was going to try to cover the whole thing, and I just said, no, there's too much good stuff to pass over, so we're just going to look at the first six verses tonight. If you came in, you should have picked up a handout. So you should have one of these handouts. This handout is just for verse 6, so you won't need it until we get to verse 6 and we start talking about the doctrine of justification. But make sure you get that. It'll be a lot easier to follow along when we get there. The title for the message tonight is Trusting God. Trusting God. And for most of us, if you've been a believer many years, several years, this is probably a familiar chapter to you. Genesis 15 is a huge chapter when it comes to salvation. But I hope you'll learn something new tonight. I hope that you'll be challenged in a fresh way. I learned a lot this week from studying it, so I hope that you'll be like, oh, you won't be going, oh, I know this, I know the story. This is when God makes a covenant with Abram. There's a lot more here, and I hope that we can look at it together. So would you guys stand with me as we read the whole chapter, Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to read the whole chapter because later on you'll want to know some details. But also, before I read this, I do want to say often people talk about what's the most important passage or verse in the Bible. If you had to boil it down to what is the most important part of the Bible, some people say it's Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth because it tells you your being, your ontology, your purpose of why you came into existence. But I think what's interesting is this one verse we're going to spend a lot of time tonight, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, this may be one of the most important verses in your Bible. Because if you get the interpretation wrong of this verse, you're not going to be in heaven. Or a different way of thinking about it, everybody who's in heaven interpreted Genesis 15, 6 right. So I just want to encourage you as we read through this chapter. This is a very, very important chapter. This is the word of God. Now, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Abram believed in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite of the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation with whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, and the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. You may be seated. Thank you. May God bless the reading of this word. Tonight we're going to continue our study through the Toledot of Terah. And if you remember that word, Toledot, essentially has the meaning, what became of so-and-so. It's a word that's used 10 times throughout the book of Genesis. And what became of Terah, really is what became of his son, Abram. And over the last 2 weeks, we've seen how God has used Abraham to begin something new. To begin, I don't know if you've ever really thought about it this way, a separatist movement in an ever-increasing pagan world of Abram's day. And the way that God orchestrates this is he takes Abram, this man who's in the land of Shinar, in the city of Ur, and he takes him out of the land and he promises him three things. He says, I'm going to give you a land to live in, a nation of descendants, and through that land and those people, you're going to bless everybody in the world. In other words, God is going to use Abram and his descendants to accomplish his redemptive purposes. That's the message of Genesis. That's the point of the book. And when I say that word redemptive purposes, all I'm saying is that God is going to use Abram to solve mankind's biggest problem. He's going to use Abram and his descendants to solve what man messed up in Genesis 3, to fix his sinful, depraved nature. So, the last 2 weeks, what we've seen is that Abram's faith has been growing. But when you get to chapter 15, we see Abram raises a complaint. He asks God a question. And the question that chapter 15 as a whole is asking is this: can, in fact, Abram trust God? Will God really deliver on these promises that he gave me when I was in Ur, when I came into the land of Canaan, that he keeps telling me over and over again? Is it gonna really happen? So, in response to this question, God shows up. God starts talking to him and says, I can be trusted. And that's basically what chapter 15 is about. God gives Abram three verifications that he's going to do what he said. We'll see three verifications in this chapter that God is going to do what he says with this man to keep his word. Tonight, we're just going to look at the first two, found in verses 1 through 6. And then next week, we're going to look at the last one, found in verses 7 through the end of the chapter. So let's look at the first verification that God gives Abram in verses 1 through 5. The first verification that God gives Abram is that God promises to give Abram a physical heir from his own body. A physical heir from his own body. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, now, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. So the events of chapter 15 are chronologically set after the events of chapter 14. I had to go to seminary to figure that out, okay? They happen right after. And the battle between, we saw last week in chapter 14, is all about a big battle that occurs. It's a battle between the kings, the five kings, and the four kings, the kings of Mesopotamia, and the five kings that were right below the modern Dead Sea. So we covered that battle quickly, kind of looking at the maps. And then the chapter ends with this interesting section where Abram has a worship ceremony to Yahweh. And the man that conducts that worship ceremony is a man named Melchizedek. And he's given this title as king and priest. And that's how the chapter ends, where Abram has pledged his allegiance to the God of Yahweh, and he appears to be well on his way worshiping God. So that's why it's interesting to notice when you come to chapter 15, God shows up, and the first thing that he says to Abram is this: do not fear, Abram. Do not fear, Abram. Now, you could be like, okay, God's showing up, that's kind of scary, but we know by God's reassurance later in the statement here in verse 1, that's not what Abram's afraid of, the fact that God has showed up and starts talking to him. So what is it that Abram's afraid of? Well, by the time you get to chapter 15 of Abram's life, I think Abram's realizing that following God, following Yahweh, has a lot of consequences. That it's really affecting his life. This thing has gotten real. It's moved beyond a weekend retreat of worshiping God, praising him, being with these nice people, to starting to affect every aspect of his life. It's gotten real serious. I mean, think about it. Because he was called, in chapter 12, he left his home. So following Yahweh means you've had to leave his homeland to follow God. He had to separate from his family, Lot. And it even affected his finances, his wallet last week. He won this great military victory, and no longer is he going to take the spoils of war. He turns them down so that people clearly understand that it's going to be the God who provides for him. Abram, kind of in a way, is experiencing what Luke talks about in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, when Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus doesn't say, carry your yacht. Jesus says, carry your instrument of death, like an electric chair or a rope with a noose is what it would be like today. I don't know how you would carry a lethal injection, okay, in today's context, but that's the idea. It's gotten real serious. Abram's life is starting to get affected after following this God. And I think that's very similar to probably what's happened to a lot of us in our lives. We're a lot like Abram. It's kind of like when you get converted. You really get converted. You're really saved. And from what I hear, we're in a college town. Most of you got saved when you were at college. And you started learning the Word of God, and you're excited. You're like, man, I've never heard someone explain the Scriptures. You start applying the Scriptures. You're excited, and then it happens. Three times a year it happens. Christmas break, spring break, and summer break, right? You've got to go home, and it's like you're going back maybe to your old life. Or you're experiencing what it's like when you go home and talk to mom and dad. Because you've changed, right? You've totally given your life to Christ. But your brother and sister and your mom and dad, maybe they don't understand. And all of a sudden, you have these desires, these beliefs, and you start butting heads, right? You value this, and they value something else. And you kind of have the same reaction. I've had it. When you really get serious about living the Bible, you get fearful. You've totally committed yourself. You're following the Lord, and then you get fearful because you're like, wow, this has consequences. This really could affect how I spend my money, what I do with my life, my career decisions. It affects everything. Or maybe you're older. Maybe you came to the Lord older in life. You start obeying scriptures. Your relatives come into town. And as every year goes by, the way you live is totally different than your non-believing relatives or your family members or your friends you grew up with. You start raising your kids, and they don't really understand why you don't want to do certain things. And naturally, you want to have peace with your family, right? So maybe when the holidays come, when times come, you get what? You get fearful because you're going, I want to follow Christ. I want to obey him. But there's a cost to it. I think that's the kind of fear that's going on with Abram, that God's coming to vindicate his promises to him, to comfort him when we get there. I mean, think about it. He just was entangled in a war. He just defeated these Mesopotamian kings to go rescue his nephew Lot. They could come back, right? They could come back and seek revenge. So look what the Lord says in verse 1 to to Abram. He says, do not fear, Abram. I am your what? Your shield. I am your shield to you. That's the Hebrew word Megan, which has this idea of protection. It's used two other times in the Old Testament. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 84, verse 9, when the sons of Korah write, behold, our shield, O God, and look upon your face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. That's the idea that Abram, I, Yahweh, am your protection. And then he says another thing, your reward shall be very great. So in other words, don't worry about the fact that you didn't get all this money. You turned down the payday in order to follow me. I will take care of you. So naturally and logically, that kind of sense leads into the questions in verses 2 and 3. So when Abram starts asking God these questions, I don't think it's out of a spirit of bitterness. It's just kind of logically, okay, you are protecting me. You're my financial provider. You've promised me three times up to this point that you're going to give me what? Children. You're going to give me offspring. So verse 2 says, Abram said to Adonai Yahweh, that's the first time that's used, Adonai Yahweh, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have not given me any offspring to me, one born of my house is my heir. Okay, God, so you're my protection. You're my financial provider. You told me I'm going to have descendants. Where are they? Is it going to be this slave that's in my house, Eliezer? And in that culture, what was common was if you could not produce a male heir, you would take a female slave, and you would either have a child with them, or you would just take a female slave's child, and they would become your descendant. They would get all your assets when you passed away, but in exchange, the slave would take your name. So Abram's thinking, God, are you going to fulfill this promise of making me a great nation through Eliezer of Damascus? Look at God's answer. Verse 4. Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. What's so interesting about this verse, the first part of this verse, is the way God answers Abram. He could have just said, the text could just say, then God said, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he will be your heir. But what it says is, the word of Yahweh came to him saying. That's the first time this expression is used in the Old Testament. But it's used many times over again from this point forward. It's the expression that the prophets would use over and over again. Go to Jeremiah 33, verse 19. Jeremiah 33, 19 uses this. Jeremiah is about to speak. And he says in verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you break my covenant, and so on and so on. This is a common expression, a formula, so to speak, that you would commonly hear before a prophet would speak and give a prophecy. And it's the first time that's used here in the Bible. So what I think God is doing is God shows up to this man who's fearful, he's wanting the descendants, and he gives him a prophecy. He vindicates his promises. He says, you will have a physical heir from your own body, and Eliezer is not going to be your heir. And what he does in verse 5, he says, let's go outside. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars. If you are able to count them, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. God gave Abram a visual reminder of what this prophecy is going to be. That if you walk outside at night and you look in the sky, he's promising that you will have so many descendants, it'll be more than you can count. He's already said one time before that your descendants will be more than the sands of the sea. It's like a visual reminder every time that God is going to keep his word. And you really get this sense from when you're reading in the Hebrew, That Abram's fears, he subsided. Especially from that, it's a strong phrase when it says, the word of the Lord came to him saying. So Abram is trusting God that he will keep his word when it comes to the promise of descendants. So the first way that God vindicates his promises to Abram is he promises, I think through a prophecy, to give Abram a physical heir. The second way that God verifies his promises to Abraham is by crediting Abraham with righteousness. Crediting Abraham with righteousness. So in verse 6, God makes a declarative statement about Abraham's faith. It says in verse 6, then he believed, or Abram believed, in Yahweh, and he reckoned to it him as righteousness. Now, the first thing I want to highlight for you is that verse 6 is not in response to verses 1 through 5. It's not sequential. You're probably thinking, what? If you have an NASB, it says then, right? If you have an ESV and it says and Abram believed, right? The verb is believed. It's the Hebrew word amen. But I think the NIV translates it best. If you have an NIV or if you're in a Google Me, it says Abram believed. It drops off the words and, it drops off the word then. And here's what I mean by it's not in response to verses 1 through 5. Verse 6 stands alone as a section. It's a declaration in this chapter. It's a soteriological statement about Abram. It's a statement about Abram's salvation. In other words, the literary structure of the chapter of verse 15 is it breaks down into three sections. Verses 1 through 5 cover conversation 1 that Abram has. Verse 6, kind of like, you could think of it as in brackets. I don't know if it's because it's less or anything, but it makes this statement, salvation statement about Abram. And then verses 7 through 21 goes in the conversation number 2 that Abram has. And we see God, that's why I come up with three ways he's vindicating himself to Abram. Now you're thinking, how do you know that? How do you know that it's not in response to what we see in verses 1 through 5? Notice that verb there, believed, in verse 6. It's the Hebrew word we say amen. It means to place your confidence in something. That's why at the end of a prayer you say amen. I agree. I put my confidence in what was said. In the Hebrew text, the construction of the verb, then he believed or believed, amen, is not a normal construction. It's a perfect verb with what's called a wow prefix. Here's the point. You can either translate a perfect verb with a wow prefix in two ways, as a statement or as a future declaration. You can't translate it as sequential or following one thing after another. Then Abram believed. It's not sequential, it's just Abram believed is the idea, not then. And that's why you have all these different in your translations. They're struggling to kind of get that across to you. Should we do then or should we just state it? And if Moses wanted to express the idea in verse 6 that it was sequential, he would have used a very common different Hebrew prefix in front of the word. He would have used hayah before the word amen. But he doesn't. Again, it's in the perfect tense in the Hebrew, and he uses a different prefix, a wow, instead. So here's the point. And I'm done with Hebrew, okay? Here's the point. It's simply a declaration that Abraham's faith. That is what verse 6 is about. It's not following, again, in chronological order, or verses 1 through 5. Now let me show you something that's real interesting. If you go over to the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews indirectly supports what I just told you. That verse 6 is not chronologically following a responsive sense to verses 1 through 5. Turn over to Hebrews again, Hebrews 11, verse 8. This is the famous chapter, the Hall of Faith. And he's saying, these people have faith, and then these people have faith, and he's going through history, these different Old Testament heroes. And when does the author of Hebrews say that Moses had faith? when he was in the land of Canaan, or in the land of what? Ur. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he's going. So logically, the author of Hebrews is saying that Abram was a believer when he was in the land of Ur. And that supports what I'm trying to say to you over in the book of Genesis. The author in Hebrews is highlighting the fact that Abram's a believer in the land of Ur. Now, he's not fully sanctified. We've talked about that, right? He comes into the land, he messes up, he lies, he sins, he does a lot of things, just like believers do. But he's declared to have faith in chapter 11. So it's real interesting because I think it's one of those gems that it's just incredible that these New Testament authors understood their Old Testament, and even down to the grammar and to the syntax, you see that they're in complete agreement to what's going on in the Word of God, really showing that the Bible is not just by men, it's also inspired by God. Now go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and let's look at what Moses says. Abram believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Like I said at the beginning, if you're going to be wrong about an interpretation of a passage, this is one verse you can't be wrong about, because it has eternal consequences. 500 years ago, next year, an entire split occurred over the idea that's in these verses between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. And like I was saying, verse 6 is better viewed as this kind of soteriological statement about Abram's faith. So what I want to do is take the rest of our time to develop this rich theology of these verses. You see in the New Testament these same words of righteousness, reckoned or credited, and believe all over the New Testament. And we need to look at these words and understand these. And in the second half of the verse, it says, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's what the New Testament author Paul calls justification. That's the concept there. To be justified before God is to be declared righteous. Or to be justified, biblically speaking, is to be reckoned to him as righteousness. So what I want to do is, for the rest of the time, is look at the doctrine of justification. What does the whole Bible teach about the topic of justification? What does that word mean that I often feel like people hear the preacher talk about, but they really don't know what it means? Okay, it's kind of like this idea, and they understand, they know they trust Christ in their salvation, but they don't really understand what it means to be reckoned with righteousness and all the ideas that it pertains to. So, at this time, grab your handout, and we're going to start working our way through that handout. And the way I want to do this is by first understanding the prerequisite to justification. In other words, why we need to be justified. And then we're going to focus on answering three questions about justification. So let's look at this doctrine of justification. The prerequisite. The background, so to speak. Simply stated, as sinners, we need to fix our relationship with God. It's broken. If you go do a man on the street video interview, most people don't think the world's in a good place. They think things are going bad or in a bad direction. They may tell you they think people are good, but then it's always interesting to me. People are good, yeah, but the world's messed up. I'm like, I don't understand. Because if you just watch, almost 90% of the time, that's how the interview goes, okay? It's only if we get rid of those people, right, is typically what it kind of digresses into. But our problem is that we're sinners, and we have a severed relationship with God. And by nature, we're sinners. We're born bad. We're born depraved. And apart from grace, we're ruled by sin. So that's our problem. It's not that we grew up in a poor neighborhood. It's not that we didn't have the best parents. It's not that our school system's the worst. Okay? That is not man's ultimate problem. You could fix all those problems and people will still rebel. Look at all the rich kids who grew up with all the privilege. Some of them take advantage of it. Some of them don't. If it's all external factors, if it's just nature or nurture, how do you explain those people? They still rebel. Why? Because we're polluted. We're affected by sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous," meaning there is none that conform to God's moral standard. That's what righteous means. "Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless, and there is none who does good. There is not even one." So no one is good. Not even one person. In other words, we are unable to do anything that pleases God in His sight. We only deserve wrath. Again, that probably is one of the most hated ideas by non-Christians in our society. If you study American Christianity, if you study the Puritans, that was the first big idea that they gave up, the idea of original sin. And then after the idea of original sin was given up, they gave up the idea that the Bible was inerrant. And they follow logically. Just depends on how the next generation takes the idea farther and farther and farther down the road. So the prerequisite for justification is that we cannot fix ourselves. We cannot make ourselves right before God. Job chapter 4, verse 17, he asked that same question. Can mankind be just before God? Can mankind be pure before his maker? And he says, no way, not apart from the grace of God. It's impossible. So since we cannot fix our relationship between God, ourselves, then it's going to have to be something God has to do. So what are God's options? Well, I have down there, there's three different options. If there's no self-justification, what can God do? Well, option one is he can rightfully condemn us all to hell. We all deserve hell. He would be perfectly just in doing that. Because God is righteous, he never sins. His standard is perfection. Option two, he could compromise his own justice. He could wink at that sin. He could say, oh, that's okay, don't do that. Just don't do that again, it's okay. And he could compromise his own character, his own standard. But of course, God can't do that. Why? Because that's contrary to who he is. It's a theoretical option, but practically, it's not going to work out. And the third option, which is what God has done, is God has to find a way to spare us from the consequences of our sins while at the same time vindicating his justice. God has to find a way to spare us while at the same time vindicating his justice. Those are the only options. Thankfully, he chose the third, which is a way to find us and spare us from our own choices. That's why we have the cross. That's why that's so important. It's the pivot of history. That's why history is the way it is and unfolds the way it does. So, those are God's options. Now, let's look at what he's done. He's chosen the third option. So, I want to answer three different questions about justification. He accomplishes a way to spare us at the same time vindicating his justice. Now, question number one, what is justification? What is justification? Well, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word simply means to declare righteous. It's a declaration. And it's a legal word, or you could say a forensic word. It's used in a legal context. Both in everyday conversation, when you read the Bible, it's used in a legal sense, and both in religious conversation. What it's not is it's not a process. Justification is not a process. It's also not a subjective experience, which is really important to understand. I remember as a kid, I was justified, and I was bothered because I didn't feel justified. I'm like, Dad, I keep sinning. That's right. because you are positionally justified, but you're not glorified. And I didn't understand that concept, and it was frustrating because I was a believer, and I felt conviction over my sin, and I was frustrated, and I wanted to feel justified. That's not biblical. You don't feel justified. It's a legal act. It's an objective act. It's not something that happens inside of you. It's something that happens in the courtroom of heaven. Now, I want to highlight this. This is the opposite of what the Catholic Church teaches. Catholics teach that you become righteous. So you choose at a point to follow Christ, whether you're born into the Catholic Church or you choose to convert to Catholicism, and that through the sacraments, through the sacrament of infant baptism, marriage, the taking of communion, last rites, you are infused with the righteousness of Christ. So it's the Galatian heresy. It's what? Faith plus works equal being declared righteous, which was, as we'll see, is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. So let me show you four reasons why, in light of many apostate people, Catholic Church, in light of that, let me show you four reasons why justification is a legal declaration. It's a legal declaration. First reason. First, both in the Old and New Testament, the word justify, it refers to a declaration of declaring someone to be righteous. That's how it's used when you study the word, the usage of the word. We see this, first of all, in its context, both, like I said, in court decisions and non-court decisions. Let's go to an example. You'll see what I mean. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. There's a dispute between two guys, and what kind of language does it use? How does it use the word justify in this verse? It says, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. You see immediately that the word what? Justify is used in a courtroom context. So that showed, if you go to Romans chapter 8, I'm not going to go there for the sake of time, but go read Romans 8. It's so clear that the word justified is being used in a courtroom context. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament use this word in a legal context. The second reason justify is used in a declaration sense is because it's the opposite of the word condemn. Again, look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. You've got this courtroom, and there's a judge, and he's doing one of two things, right? He's either condemning someone, or he's justifying someone. To condemn someone is to declare them guilty or what? Not guilty. That's the idea of the word. You're declared guilty or not guilty. And if you watch a good movie or you've ever been in a courtroom, everything comes up to that moment, right? When the jury or the judge read the verdict, they make this objective declaration about what's going to happen to you. You may not feel the declaration. It affects your life, but it's this objective declaration. The third reason is there are passages in which justify can only mean to declare to be righteous. In other words, if you're like the Catholic Church and you teach that justified means to be infused with righteousness, you have a lot of problems when you go to passages like Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. Go over to Proverbs 17, verse 15. Because it's almost impossible to interpret this verse any other way. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So let's think about that for a moment. In this passage, justify has to mean to declare to be what? Righteous. Because it can't be an abomination in making an unrighteous man righteous. It can't be an abomination in making an unrighteous man righteous. That's the logic. Fourth, go to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. This is so crystal clear. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, what that means in context is does not contribute any human effort, but to the one who does not contribute any human effort, but believes in him who justifies, declares the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So, without any work, by faith alone, an ungodly man has righteousness put into his account, is what Paul is saying there in verse 5. It's what? Credited is the idea. And if you look back up two verses, what does he use to illustrate and prove this idea? Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He's taking the same language from Moses. So, justification, it can't be a process of being made righteous. Taking the sacraments, taking communion, doesn't make you righteous. It has to be a declarative act. Now, if you've been paying really close attention, you've been really following along, you might have noticed something. Because I just read Proverbs 17, verse 15. And if you think real hard, isn't God doing the very thing that this verse says is wrong to do? Isn't God doing exactly what a righteous judge should never do when it comes to making a declaration? That it's an abomination of a righteous judge to declare the righteous guilty and to condemn the innocent. It appears to be that way, but God, the most righteous judge, isn't doing that. Go over to Romans chapter 3, verse 26. This verse is so key because it explains, again, how God can uphold his justice, but at the same time be righteous and forgive us of our sins. Romans 3:26 says, in context, because of the cross, God has demonstrated his righteousness at the present time, verse 26, so that he would be just and at the same time the justifier, that is, the one who declares righteousness, of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He's both at the same time the just and the justifier. That's really interesting. By the way, just kind of like on a tangent, this is why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. Because if you don't have a God that's multiple persons, he can't be what? Both the just and the justifier. So if you give up the doctrine of the Trinity, you ultimately give up salvation. And there's a lot more that could be dug into that. But it's necessary. It's very necessary. Well, how does it happen? How does the just and the justifier, does it work? Go back up to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. It says, being justified as a gift by his grace, here's the grounds, that's the grounds, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, when God publicly displayed him as the satisfaction of his wrath against our sins through faith. Here's what God did. He found a way to spare us, me, you, and at the same time, pronounce us righteous. And the way he did that was through giving us someone else's righteousness, not our own. So, simply stated, he judged our sins on a different person, upon Christ, on that tree. And in exchange, we get Christ what? Righteousness. That's what's happening. It's really an amazing act of God's wisdom. So, those are some of the first highlights of justification. Let's look at the elements now. What does God do, in other words, when he justifies someone? Well, he takes three actions, and if you were to break it down simply, first what he does, like I just said, is he credits our sins to Christ. God takes my sins, he takes your sins, and he puts them on Christ. Think of it this way. God is very careful to record every wrong thing you've ever done. He doesn't miss one of them. And each time you sin, he puts it into a bank account. Then he takes everything in the bank account, he removes it from your account, and then he puts it on Christ. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins. He took our sins from the bank account and put it on his body on the tree. That's what's happening at the cross. The sins that you committed this week, the sins that I committed, the only reason God can forgive them is because he took them and put them on Christ's account. And during those 6 hours, our sins were paid in full. That's the first way he did it. The second way, the second element of justification, is that he credits us with Christ's perfect righteousness. He credits us with Christ's perfect righteousness. Romans 5:19 says, through the obedience of one, through Jesus, the many will be made or constituted righteous. So what does that mean? What does it mean that through the obedience of one, many will be made righteous? In other words, God took Christ's righteousness from his account and gave it to us. Or as it says in Genesis 15:6, what? Abram was reckoned to it as what? Righteousness. Theologian Robert Raymond explains it this way. In God's sight, the ungodly man now in Christ has perfectly kept the moral law of God, which also means in turn that Christ has perfectly loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind and strength, and his neighbor as himself. That is how God sees you. That is how God sees me if you're a Christian. He sees you as if you've never done anything wrong and you've been perfect your entire life. I don't even realize this. He sees you like not only did you not do anything wrong and that you're perfect, that you made every right decision. Because Jesus always made the right decisions, and that's the righteousness that we're being given. For some people, that's really hard to understand. So let me give you an illustration. You'll get this. You're in college. You call up mom, dad, or whoever's helping you out. And what do you ask for? Come on. Money, right? Because you have lots of that. And there's this magical thing. You don't feel it, but all of a sudden, you go online, and you look in your bank account, and it goes from $3.26 to $103.26. They put $100 in your account, or however much money they have. They deposited something into your account. And that money represents labor, work, stored up, and it's imputed, it's credited. That's the idea of Genesis 15:6. And you did nothing. The only thing you did was what? Accept it. Yeah, send it on over, okay? Put it in my account, no problem. I'll be happy to take it off your hands, right? That is basically the idea of imputation, of credited, that you see in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And it makes sense. If you can receive someone's money, they can also receive all your what? Bills. All right? If you're married, you understand this, okay? If you have a joint bank account, and it's a joint account legally, if your wife or your husband spends money, it is as if you what? Spent the money. You take the bills also. So Christ did this amazing thing. He took all your bills, all your sins, and then gave you all his deposits. That's what happened at justification. That's what happens to Abram in verse 6 when it declares about his state. He was given all of Christ's deposits. There's a third action that happens, a third element that God takes. Because of on the basis of crediting my sin to Jesus and on the basis of Christ's righteousness being credited to me, God renders a two-part legal decision. So because my sin was given to Christ, and that's paid for, and because I got Christ's righteousness back to me, he declares two things. First, he forgives my sins. He pardons my sins. Romans chapter 4, verse 7 says, blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute credit and iniquity. It's gone as if you've never done it. Second, he declares me to be righteous in his sight. Romans 5:19, through the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted, made righteous. So when does this happen? When does Jesus take all your sin, you get all his righteousness, and these two declarations happen? It happens the moment you believe, at a time, particular time. That's why I spent all that time saying it's a declaration. And when something's a declaration, it's at a point in time. It's not a process. So think about it this way. When you got saved, when you believed, when you trusted God, all your past sins were paid for, all your present sins were paid for, and every sin you'll commit was paid for. Because Christ took the deposits. Additionally, Paul highlights in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, he adds that justification is a free gift. And it's based solely on the work of Christ. So you can't get this righteousness from something else. It has to be Christ. And it's totally free. 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace means through the purchase, the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So putting all this together, summarizing it in a definition, Burkhoff says, a judicial act of God, justification is a judicial act of God in which he declares on the basis of righteousness of Jesus Christ that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. That's what justification is. So to state it simply, if you were to simply put what it is in its elements, it's 3 points. If you want to memorize this, this is great. Number one, a judicial decision. It's not a process. It's declared. It's by faith alone. We'll talk about that more in a second. It's by faith alone. It's not through you working. There's nothing you can do. And it's third, it's imputed. It's credited righteousness. It's not inherited or infused. That's the first question. Let's look at the last two, but they won't be as long, okay? So the first question was, what is justification? The second is, how do I become justified? How do I get this that you've been talking about? Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So the key is what? Believing, trusting. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9 says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He's talking about material possessions. And count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from keeping the law, that's the Old Testament, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The way you are justified, you're declared righteous, to be reckoned righteous, is through belief, is through faith. The Reformation Latin expression, sola fide, meaning you put your sins in this you put your faith in the reality that Jesus took all your sins upon himself. You have to trust that. And then you have to put your faith that he paid all those sins for you. And then in exchange, he gives you righteousness. He paid your debt in full. And what is so cool is in order to get saved, you don't have to understand all that. What you have to simply understand is that I'm a sinner, that Christ paid for my sin, and then I put my faith and what he did for me on the cross, and I'm saved. I have to accept the free gift. That's the beauty of the gospel. I remember hearing a story about an African-American slave in the South before they were liberated at the Civil War, and a minister was talking to her and asking her if she was a Christian, and he asked her this question, you know, are you a Christian? What does that mean? And she said, he died for me. He died for me. I trust him. She was saved. She trusted what Christ had done for her on the cross. She was declared righteous. Jesus took all her sins away. It's a wonderful, wonderful reality. Well, that leads to the last question, the third question. How does justification apply now? How does this tie back in to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6? Go to Romans chapter 5. Let's look at these 11 verses really quickly. I'm just going to read them to you. Romans chapter 5. Chapter 4, Paul just finished explaining everything I was talking to you about justification. And in light of everything that was said, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, not works, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning, when it comes to my legal standing before God, I'm no longer an enemy. I have peace with God. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. We stand before God because of this gift. Second part of verse 2, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Our hope is God's glory. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Meaning, God knows we're already justified, that we're legally right before him, but that doesn't mean he removes trials and tribulations. We get saved, and we can go through even probably maybe some worse situations as a believer. Why? To make us more like the one who what? Justified us. To make us more like Christ. You see the same thing in Abram's life. We're going to get there later this summer. He's saved. It appears from what we talked about, he's saved in chapter 12 when he's called out of Ur. But he has a whole set of trials that go before him. And there's a purpose in that in Abraham's life. It's so that he can be more like the one who justified him. It's not so that God's a meanie. And God uses basic things. He uses famines. He uses conflict in business and family. He uses war. He uses all these different things to grow Abram's faith, this man who has faith. And he falls. We'll talk about it in a second. He lies again. He's not perfect, but he's growing. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps a good man, someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were sinners, yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know God loves us because when we were enemies of God, he died for us. So how much more is he on our side when we're friends? We're his friends is the idea. Verse 9, much more having now been justified, so in light of being justified, by his blood we have been saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we are enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of the Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We won't experience God's wrath. Verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. We glory in God because we realize this is all an act of God. So, as we conclude this, go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Go back to that section that I think is kind of just a statement of where Abram's at. It's so incredible to think we have the same exact faith and process of being saved that Abram did. Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteous. What's the key? Abram believed. Again, it's the Hebrew word amen. He placed his confidence in. He trusted. He trusted that if he believed Yahweh, God, he would be given righteousness. That's the idea. That's the same thing that we have today. We can either trust the message of Jesus and what he did for us, or we can accept that. It's like if you take an ET, evangelism training. What's your first diagnostic question? Are you in a spiritual place in life, or if you were to stand before God tonight, if you were to die tonight, are you certain that you would be going to heaven? How would you answer that question? Can you say, yes, I'm certain. I have what? The righteousness of Christ. How do you know you have the righteousness of Christ? Because I believe. I have faith in what Jesus did on the cross. If you do that, you're just like Abraham. You're just like people all throughout history. You have been declared righteous. If you don't believe that, then you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. So I encourage you, ask yourself that question. Have I believed? Have I trusted what Christ has done on the cross to save me from my sins? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful truth of justification, that you have legally declared those who put their faith in you righteous. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his willingness to die on the cross, to take our sins upon himself. And we thank you so much that what he does in exchange, if we just take the free gift, is he throws his righteousness over us. And so you don't see all of the horrible things we've done. What you see is your perfect son. Your righteousness covers us like a blanket. And he can't see anything else but Christ. I just pray that if there's anybody that has never believed, that doesn't trust you to save them from their sins, Lord, help them realize that what they need to do is they need to trust God. They need to believe. They need to repent of their sins, turn from their sins, turn their allegiance away, and put their faith in Christ. And just trust you. Know that when they stand before you, they can boldly approach the throne and say, Lord, you said in your word, if I believe in you, I'm justified. I'm declared righteous. Just be with us as we leave this evening. We thank you so much for this wonderful, freeing truth. In Jesus' name, amen.